Thank you, Brother James. I trust you can hear me fine. Hopefully that silence is an affirmative. Okay, I see some thumbs up. Thank you. Appreciate that. It certainly is good to be with you tonight. And it's been about, oh, I guess a little over a month since we were on with you last time when Brother Jeb was blessed to preach. And he, believe it or not, from over a month ago, stirred up my mind in the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. And if the Lord's willing, I'd like to go back to the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, but look at two verses that are extremely familiar to us. That'd be verse Isaiah 53, verse 10, and Isaiah 53, verse 11. And you would think that on a service like this, where time is limited, that we wouldn't take on such a great text like that, but it's what's on our hearts today. So Isaiah 53 and 10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him; he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed; he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." So those two verses, again, are so familiar to us. And when we think about the cross of Calvary, we think about the completion of redemption, the completion of atonement, the remission of sins, the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of the law, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect high priest. We think of all of these things that go into when we think about Calvary. The prophet Isaiah was granted some insight into some things here in these two verses that lead into, I should say, lead into those things like redemption, atonement, remission. He says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him; he hath put him to grief." If we go back and begin in verse 1 and read all the way down through verse 9, we understand what the Lord went through in his condescension, what he went through in his sufferings, what he went through on Calvary. And excuse me, we understand why he went through that based on the prophecy that Isaiah had there. So it's no surprise, or at least it shouldn't be a surprise, when we get to verse 10 and it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Don't need to spend a lot of time with that. We understand why it pleased the Lord to bruise him. We're talking about the atonement of the people of God, the redemption of the people of God, the remission of all sins of the people of God, the forgiveness of all sins for the people of God. We're talking about a blood that has an efficacy that reaches back and forward. We're talking about all of these things that Jesus Christ finished on Calvary, and we understand why it pleased the Lord to do this. And that bruise isn't like, we might get working out in the yard or in the garden or anything. If we bump our arm or something, we raise a little dark mark, that bruise means to crush, to bring down a weight so great that mere mortal man, sinful man, couldn't even begin to think about bearing it. And yet it pleased the Lord to do this to his son, but it was for a very specific reason that Isaiah describes earlier on in this chapter. He hath put him to grief. He is placed the Lord Jesus Christ in, by covenant love, placed him in a place where the overwhelming grief, the overwhelming pain, the overwhelming suffering that he endured was of the utmost necessity for the redemption and the atonement. I'll keep going back to those things that we think about when we think about Calvary. It says, "When he hath made his soul an offering for sin," I believe he's talking about the offering that Jesus Christ paid on Calvary's cross, that he became the sin bearer for the sins of the people of God on Calvary. And the Lord sent him in the world for that purpose. In fact, Jesus Christ will testify in John chapter 12 that says, "This is the hour for which I came into the world. This is it." A few times before, he says, you know, all the way back to John chapter 2, he tells Mary, "My hour is not yet come." John chapter 12, he says, "It's time. It's here. This is why I came into the world." But then it says, "He shall make his soul an offering for sin." Then it says this: "He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." And then going into verse 11, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." These are four interesting statements of the realization of the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. So there's these four things that Isaiah is blessed in his prophecy to see, and we're blessed on this side of Calvary to understand exactly what those four things meant and what the impact is to us today. And the realization of these things, I know we teased a little earlier about Brother Jeb needing a sermon on repentance. Well, this is a sermon on repentance, if you will, when you realize these things. And I mean, and again, we don't have time to go into the great details that we should of atonement and redemption and remission, but let's look at these four things just for a little bit. He shall see his seed. What a blessed text that the prophet Isaiah was given inspiration to pin down. He shall see his seed. I think this is relative to the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest while he hung on Calvary. He in the great agony in which he was in, not only the great physical suffering that he endured, but again, being made the sin bearer on the tree, that there, I submit to you that there wasn't a moment where his seed was not on his mind. I believe that the entirety from beginning to end, that he saw his seed. He saw the ones that he had gone to Calvary for. He saw you, and I trust he saw me. And in fact, if you back up just about, what, three or four chapters in the 49th chapter, he says, "I have graven thee in the palms of my hands. Thou art ever before me." Thou art ever before me. Even on Calvary, even while he hung on that wooden cross there on Golgotha's hill, even while he hung and suffered and was giving his life for the people of God and bearing our sins on his body on the tree of the cross, he saw us. We were ever on his mind. There wasn't a moment. Think about this. There wasn't a moment that we weren't on his mind. I wish I could say that in my life, that when it comes to my wife or when it comes to my kids or when it comes to my grandkids, I wish I could say there's never a moment that they're not crossing my mind and I'm going to the Lord in prayer. But I can't say that because things the simplest things will overwhelm me. Whether it's in my job or whether it's in doing something around here, whatever the case is, and they're not constantly on my mind. But the Savior of glory, when he hung on Calvary, there wasn't a moment that he didn't have you on his mind. There wasn't a moment where he wasn't thinking of you. And he wasn't thinking of you collectively, even though we were being saved collectively, if you will. He thought of you personally. He knew who you were on Calvary, just like he knew who you were in covenant love before the foundation of the world, just like he knows who you are and while we walk this low ground of sin and sorrow. And he knows where our bodies are buried, brothers and sisters, when we go the way of all men. He knows. But at the apex of suffering, he knew who we were. He knew who he was giving his life for. He was giving his life for the sheep. In Hebrews, I like how the apostle says in the book of Hebrews, about chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, wherefore he is not ashamed to call them brethren." I mean, that's seeing his seed. That's an application of seeing that goes beyond what our natural eyes would see. He saw us for not for what we are by nature and what we are in our sins, but he saw us as objects of his Father's love, and therefore the object of his love. He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, "I'll declare thy name unto thy brethren, and in the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in thee. And again, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me." That's seeing his seed. That's what he did on Calvary. I like to give a proof text. I like to give a proof text, and it's in the Gospel of Luke, I believe, when the thieves were railing on him, and then something happened to that one thief, and he told the other thief to leave him alone. He doesn't deserve what he's happening to him, but we deserve it. We're justly getting our punishment. And then he turns to the Lord and says, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus Christ looked at him and said, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." He saw his seed. He saw his seed hanging right next to him. That's the power of love that rules and reigns in the heart of our Savior. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus Christ on Calvary, how do I put this? This doesn't mean that while Jesus Christ was on Calvary, he extended his days. All right. We think about prolong, we're gonna we might think, the more I do this, the more it prolongs my suffering. It makes it just keep on going, it grows, it continues. The Lord didn't extend his days beyond what was placed in him since before the foundation of the world. He didn't do anything that required him to extend his time on Calvary. He was on Calvary the precise and exact time he needed to be on Calvary to fulfill the will of God in suffering for the people of God. But what it does mean, I believe what it does mean, is that his days are prolonged. His days are prolonged to the extent that his love that he showed on Calvary and the love that he shows the child of God in the new birth, that love will extend all the way to the last child of grace that's born from above, the last child of grace that's regenerated. It will not, his arm is not short. He will not slack. He will not let up. It is, my friends, the realization of just who Jesus Christ is. He is the eternal Son of God. John's clear about that, especially in the first chapter of his gospel. But I want to give you some more of Isaiah in the 9th chapter of the book of Isaiah. It says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And it says, "And of his kingdom there shall be no end." There shall be no end. There is no end with Jesus Christ. There is no end, my friends, to the child of God who is bought with a price, and heaven is their home. There is no end to that. There is no termination of, if you will, of God's love. It doesn't only go so far and then stop. Brothers and sisters, God's love took the Son of Glory to Calvary. God's love brought the Son of Glory out of the grave on the third day. God's love received him in heaven. God's love mediates for us to this day. And God's love will see every child of grace in heaven and immortal glory because Jesus Christ prolonged his days. He established his kingdom as an everlasting kingdom. Even the angels that appeared to Mary when they were telling her about how the Lord of glory would be born of the Virgin Mary, and how the Holy Ghost would come upon them, and the power of the highest would overshadow them, shadow her, and that holy thing that was born of her shall be called the Son of God. And the angel said, "And he shall be great. He shall be great." Don't you like that? Don't you like the realization that this angel coming and proclaiming that the Savior of glory was about to come into this world? And he says, and he shall be great. He's not saying he wasn't great then, but in this world, he will establish his greatness, if you will, when he goes to Calvary's cross. And I believe the angel also said in a similar fashion as Isaiah, and of his, he'll sit on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. He shall prolong his day. And then it says, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. I believe it's Isaiah, I believe it's Isaiah chapter 55. If I can turn to it. He says in beginning in verse 10, Isaiah 55, verse 10, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Brothers and sisters, the pleasure of the Lord prospered in the hands of Jesus Christ. The pleasure of the Lord was to have, excuse me, the pleasure of the Lord is to have his children with him in heaven in immortal glory. That pleasure was placed in Jesus Christ. And as Jesus Christ suffered on Calvary, that pleasure prospered in the hands of Christ Jesus. There was never a doubt in the mind of God that what Jesus Christ came into the world that he would do. There was never a doubt. God wasn't wondering if Jesus Christ would be faithful. Jesus Christ is faithful to his Father. God wasn't wondering if Jesus Christ could survive Calvary. God knew that his Son would do exactly what was required of God's divine justice to do on Calvary. And therefore, God wasn't surprised when Jesus Christ, in completing the work of redemption and atonement, that he cried unto the Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Brothers and sisters, God knew exactly what Jesus Christ would do. Otherwise, there wouldn't have been an everlasting covenant established. But when that everlasting covenant was established before the world began, in the mind and purpose of God, what was going to be done was done already. What Jesus Christ said he would do, he had done already. And the pleasure of God prospered in the hands of his precious Son. Brothers and sisters, what a weighty realization for us that while Christ hung on the cross, never were you not on his mind. You were always on his mind. While Christ was on the cross, he prolonged his, he established the realization. He didn't create days, but he established the realization that his kingdom, which is not of this world, is an everlasting kingdom to which there is no end. And while he hung on the cross, he brought the realization that he was doing the pleasure of his Father. How many times in his earthly ministry, after he had been baptized, after he had prayed, after he had been transfigured, a voice from heaven was heard saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There was never a moment that the Father wasn't pleased with the Son, not one, especially on Calvary's cross, especially there. God was pleased with the work that Jesus Christ performed on Calvary, and the pleasure of the Lord prospered in his hands. It's like the scripture says, it did not return unto him void, but it accomplished everything that he had sent it to do, such that when Jesus Christ entered the portals of glory, it wasn't to present some offering unto God. He had already presented it. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews chapter 9, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. No, when he went in to heaven after Calvary, my friends, he went in as a glorious conqueror, conquering death, hell, and the grave, securing legally every child of grace, having them graven on the palms of his hands and presented them to the Father. And I think it could go back to Hebrews chapter 2 when he says, "Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me." I believe when he entered into heaven, he said, "I remembered every one of them. I purchased every one of them. I died for every one of them. I shed my blood for every one of them. Every single one of them is mine." And that was the pleasure of the Lord that prospered in the hands of his Son, Jesus Christ. My goodness, the weight of that as we think about it and study about it and meditate on it. Brother Ken, does not that drive us to have the desire to repent in our ways in this life, the things that we would do that would be contrary to what Jesus Christ would have us do? And then we think about all of those things that he did personally for us while he hung on Calvary. But there's one more. There's one more, and that's in the 11th verse. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Well, there it is in black and white that he is the sin bearer, and he bore our sins on his body on the tree of the cross, that he was a sin bearer. That's what Paul means in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." That means he's made him to be the sin bearer for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that verse says, "He shall see of the travail of his soul." I believe he's talking about a result set. I believe he's talking about something that goes, that is marked by the end of that travail. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." That knowledge, I believe, goes back to the 10th verse in seeing his seed, prolonging his day, the pleasure of the Lord prospering in his hands. But here it says, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." Jesus Christ on Calvary, when the point came, and I don't know when it was. I mean, we preach about Calvary, but how little do I know about the transactions on Calvary between the Father and Son? I think the majority of us is something that we aren't made to know in this life, other than what we do know. I believe in heaven and immortal glory, it'll be made so clear to us. I think if we were to have it revealed to us, everything that was transacted on Calvary while we were in these mortal bodies, we would be obliterated by the weight of the knowledge of just what Jesus Christ did for me. But when we get to heaven in perfection and his righteousness and our glorified state of our bodies, we'll know, even as we are known, we'll know the entirety of that transaction. And only then would we be able to bear it unlike we would in this life, in these mortal bodies. "He shall see of the travail of his soul." He saw the end. He saw the end result. In fact, the apostle says in Hebrews chapter 12, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher," and "run the race with patience, which is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." He saw the end result. He knew what was going to transpire once he had completed his work on Calvary. Once atonement had been achieved, once redemption had been secured, once the remission of sins had been sent out to the latter and to the former, once all of these things were done, Jesus Christ knew. He wasn't surprised. He wasn't surprised at the end result. He wasn't surprised when it got down to the end. He said, "Oh, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He didn't say anything like, "I reckon everything went well," or "I hope everything." He knew everything went well. He saw the end result of his work on Calvary. He saw of the travail of his soul. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He took on the moniker of "cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." But he did all of that knowingly. He said, "For this cause came I into the world, and what shall I say? Save me from this hour? God forbid, but for this hour came I into the world." Here's where he was coming. This same prophet said his face was set like a flint. There wasn't a movement in either any direction. James says that that all good things and perfect things come down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. I submit to you that Jesus Christ, when he was in this world, he had no variableness nor shadow of turning in him. He didn't even have an indicator that he was going to turn one way or the other. He had no indicators because there was no turning in him. He was looking to Calvary to see his seed and prolong his days and have the pleasure of the Lord prosper in his hands. And he was looking to Calvary for the end result, of what Calvary would mean. The end result of what Calvary would mean would be every child of grace living with him in heaven in immortal glory someday. Every child of grace was purchased on Calvary. Every child of grace, my friends, that was bound in covenant between the triune Godhead before the world began would be with him in heaven and immortal glory. Every child of grace. He wouldn't miss one. He wouldn't miss one. Sometimes I can't walk out of a room going into another one, and I can't think of why I left one room and went to the other room. Brothers and sisters, that's not so with our Lord Jesus Christ. He knew why he was going to Calvary. He knew every error of promise on Calvary. He suffered for every error of promise on Calvary. He purchased every error of promise on Calvary with his own blood. And he carried, if you will, in the power of his completed work into heaven, every child of grace, my friends. And as the Spirit operates in this world by the faithfulness of God in the blood of his Son, and the child of grace is born yet one more every day, every moment, how often it is, every time that God sends the Spirit into the heart of the child of grace crying, "Abba, Father," every time that happens, it brings a remembrance to what happened on Calvary. Jesus Christ saw of the travail of his soul and was satisfied. I used to think that I could find satisfaction in this life, but you know what? I don't think we can find satisfaction in this life. I believe we can learn contentment in this life. The Apostle Paul so says that we can learn contentment, but I don't know if satisfaction is something that we can arrive at in this life. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ saw the travail of his soul, and he was satisfied, not to the extent of, "Well, I guess that'll be enough," or I reckon that'll do the job," but he was satisfied to the extent that he knew that once he left Calvary, every child of grace would be his forevermore due to the legal work he performed on Calvary. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. By his knowledge, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his day, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. You know what all four of those things have in common? They all stem from the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And it says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. End result, he bore our iniquities on that tree of the cross on Calvary some 2,000 years ago. And brothers and sisters, we are just as much his today as we were when he purchased us on Calvary, and we'll be just as much his until this world comes to an end. And then when we arrive in heaven, body, soul, and spirit, we'll be just as much his then. But then we'll see the realization that of his kingdom, there is no end. Brothers and sisters, Calvary is the center point of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we ever do what we can to preach Calvary and the work that Jesus Christ performed there, so that we might do what we can to live our lives in this cold, cruel world in a way that would be pleasing unto Him, waiting for the day that He'll rend the sky and raise our bodies with a shout and carry us home. And then in finality, He'll say, "Behold, I and the children which Thou hast given me." I thank you for your time and your prayers and your attention. Thank you, Brother James.